Let us turn again this evening to the book of Revelation. We continue in chapter 8. The book of Revelation, chapter 8. And we come this evening to verses 3 to 6. Now, we began to consider chapter 8 last Lord's Day evening, and we were emphasizing that in chapter 8 we begin a new section in the book of Revelation, the third section, the third series of sevens. We've already looked at the first three chapters dealing with the seven churches, the chapters 4 to 7 dealing with the seven seals, and we come now to chapters 8 to 11 dealing with the seven trumpets. And we emphasized the opening two verses last time, and we tried to make some comments concerning the meaning of the silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. And we emphasized that this silence represented the brief and broken time in which God gives aid to men, in which God is not speaking to men, but God is listening to men, and God is giving to his saints time to pray, and he is also giving time to sinners to repent. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The patience of God leads thee to repentance, says the apostle in Romans chapter 2. And the scripture emphasizes that God is long-suffering and slow to wrath. He is, in a sense, reluctant to rise up in judgment against men. That is the general symbolism of the silence. But God will not always be silent. God will speak. And when God rises up to speak, God will rise up in anger and tell men exactly what their destiny is going to be. And then we made some comments also about the seven trumpets in verse 2, the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, we would expect that having considered these seven angels with the seven trumpets, that the narrative would then continue at verse 6 or verse 7, the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound, and then from verse 7 onwards, the seven angels actually sounding. But before we come to consider the actual sounding of these trumpets, we have this passage of Scripture, verses 3 to 6, in which we are reminded of the prayers of the saints. Now, these verses are not out of place. This is not some kind of uncalled for interruption. This is an essential part of the narrative and the vision. Because what John is emphasizing in these verses is that before any angel begins to sound, that is, before the trumpets of judgment begin to speak to men, and before the contents of these warning judgments are experienced by men, we find that there is something else that must take place, and that is that the saints of God must pray. And until the saints of God pray, there will be no judgment comes upon the earth. So what John is emphasizing is that there is an intimate and indeed an indissoluble link between the judgments of God represented by these to sound and the trumpet judgments are experienced on the earth as a direct response to the prayers of the saints. So here we have a masterly narrative of events. And here is a heavenly picture of what takes place behind the events of this world. Now, we've already seen in the book of Revelation on more than one occasion that behind the scenes and the events of this world, there are heavenly happenings. There are heavenly events which color and indeed control the events of this world of time and sense in which we live. And here we are being reminded of the same thing once again. It's not just when we come to look at these trumpets and all that they represent. It's not just that there are these tremendous happenings or accidents in life as men would so describe these things. It is that there is a heavenly agency, a heavenly purpose, and these things are linked into the fact that the people of God pray to God for deliverance and for God to act. And that is the significance, therefore, of these verses. Well, let us read then verses 3 to 6 and try to explain in some detail what these things mean. Revelation chapter 8 at verse 3, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound." Now, this is not the first time in the book of Revelation that we have come upon angelic powers about to perform the will of God, and then there is a delay whilst another angel comes and does something else with regards to the people of God. We already have come across this in chapter 7, you may remember, when we saw the four angels holding the four winds, those destructive, again, judgmental winds and powers upon the earth. And then in verse 2, we're told that John saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, and he commanded them, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And it is the same kind of thing that we have in these verses. The seven angels prepare themselves to sound, but there is another angel. And before these angels sound their trumpets, this other angel has a ministry to perform with regards to the church of God, with regards to the prayers of the church of God. And that's what we wish to consider this evening. So these verses deal with the prayers of God's saints. And the first thing that I want to emphasize from these verses then this evening is to remind us and emphasize that prayer is part of the activity of the Christian life. It is an aspect of the Christian life. We're told here that this angel was given incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar. And the smoke of the incense went up with the prayers of the saints. And here there is a great presupposition, a great statement. And that is that all the saints of God pray. Prayer is simply another aspect of the life that we live in this world. And the scripture, not only here but in other places, makes it very plain that the saints of God regard prayer as an ongoing normative activity. And all saints pray. It's not simply that some saints pray. No doubt some saints pray more fervently and pray more frequently than do other saints. But you will never find a saint of God. The Bible makes this very clear. You will never find a saint of God who does not pray. You may find many church members who do not pray. You find many professing Christians who do not pray. But you do not find a saint of God who does not pray. And this is brought out not only in this passage, but we've already come across in the book of Revelation another reference to the prayers of saints. In chapter 5, you remember, at verse 8, "And I beheld..." "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors," and this is the odor of the sweet-smelling incense, "which are the prayers of saints." And there we have the prayers of the saints joining in the general praise of the elders and the four living creatures. And so the book of Revelation has already reminded us of this particular activity in connection with the life of God's saints. And you have this emphasized by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke, for example, in chapter 18 at verse 7, "Shall not God avenge his elect who cry unto him day and night? Verily I say unto you, he will avenge them speedily." You have the same thing when Saul of Tarsus, you remember, was converted in Acts chapter 9. "Behold, he prayeth." And in the teaching of Christ and in the teaching of the apostles, there is a great deal of encouragement to pray. There are those directives to pray. But undergirding those encouragements and directives to pray, there is the assumption, and it is an assumption that is made on behalf of all the saints, that is, that they do pray. There is a desire for them to pray. They have a sense of need and urgency out of which they pray. You will never find a saint of God who does not pray. And if you do not pray, it is because you are not amongst the saints of God. You are not consciously living out those experiences of the elect of God. Now, notice also how the prayers of the saints are described, or how the saints themselves are described in these verses. They are described as saints. And this means, of course, that all the saints only pray according to their sainthood, or according to their saintliness. There are times in our Christian life when prayer becomes less frequent and less fervent than at other times. And why is that so? It is because our saintliness, our saint-likeness, is less than perhaps it once was and less than it certainly ought to be. The more saintly we are, the more we grow in grace, the more we live close to the Word of God, the more we practice the life of following after Jesus Christ, the more consistent, the more frequent and fervent is going to be our prayer life. We pray as saints, and we pray to the degree that we are saints. And if we are strong saints, part of our life will be much prayer. And wherein we are weak as saints, we will find ourselves neglecting and declining in prayer. The activity of prayer is not only the mark of sainthood, it is the barometer of our saintliness. And the stronger we are in Christ, the stronger we will be in this area of prayer. We will pray according to the various circumstances and according to the situations of life. Now, we are not told here specifically of the kinds of prayer. This is not simply petition. And I say that because there are those commentators who would try to tell us that here the saints of God are praying for vengeance and retribution upon the enemies of God. We are not told that. We are simply told that the prayers of the saints ascended up into God. And that means prayer in its widest sense. This prayer includes adoration. It is including confession of sin, thanksgiving to God, as well as supplication and a petition. This is the broadest description of prayer. The saints of God pray broadly, but nonetheless we pray as saints of God who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that there are certain guidelines and patterns that we find in those prayers that ascend up before the throne of God. We find, for example, this, that in broad terms and categories, these prayers of the saints will not be rambling, repetitious prayers such as we find amongst the heathen and the hypocrites. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6 forbids his people to pray the way that the heathen pray, to be repeating the same things over and over again, or to be praying the way that the hypocrites pray, to be seen of men. But when we pray as the saints of God, we will be praying in the broad outline of that model prayer that Christ taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6 from verse 9. And that means that there will be the confidence that God is our Father in heaven. There will be the prayer that his name be hallowed, that his kingdom come, that his will be done on earth as in heaven. There will be the prayer for deliverance from temptation and so on. We will follow broadly the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the way in which the saints of God pray. Not in these words, but after this manner pray ye, our Father who art in heaven. And so if we are amongst God's saints, this activity of prayer will not be just something that we do instinctively. We will be conscious to submit our prayer life to the directives and to the will of Christ regarding this activity of prayer. And then we would say this also, we will pray according to the pattern of Christ. We will also pray according to the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And our prayers will be very imperfect. Our prayers at times will be hardly able to be articulated. And there will be times when the prayers of the saints will be simply those cries and sighs and groans which cannot be uttered. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself, he maketh intercession for us according to the will of God. And he who knows the mind of the Spirit, he understands what these sighs and groans mean when you and I can hardly articulate what our deepest desires are. But he understands. And the prayers of God's saints are prayers, therefore, in the Spirit. Pray for everything and anything just that we happen to desire. We pray for those things that God has promised to give. We pray for heavenly wisdom. We pray for the Holy Spirit to fill us again and again. We do pray for the forgiveness of sins. We pray for guidance. We pray for grace to help us in times of need. And all those other things that God has specifically itemized as being included amongst those good things that he has promised to give to those that ask. And I'm emphasizing that because there is increasingly a doctrine being promulgated by the charismatic movement, for example, and it is to the effect that you pray for anything that you want, that you pray for health, that you pray for healing, that you pray for wealth and for happiness, and that you pray for a particular kind of wife or a particular kind of husband. You imagineer the thing, and God is covenanted to give you those things. That is not taught in the Word of God. God nowhere says that every life of every one of his children is going to be one in which we enjoy the fullness of health or wealth or any of those things. He has promised us mercy, the forgiveness of sin, and the Holy Spirit and all those other things. And therefore the prayers of saints are not wide-ranging, selfish, unbiblical prayers. The prayers of saints are the prayers that are according to the will of God. We know that he heareth us, says John, because we ask those things that are according to his will. And then we can put it like this also. I'm just giving some general outlines because there are other things I want to say. We pray in the name of Christ. Everything that we come to God and require from God to give to us or God to do for us, it is always colored by this proviso and on this basis, for Jesus' sake. Everything that God has promised to give is in the name of Jesus, for the sake of Jesus, according to the Scripture. And so there are all these kinds of things that are included in the prayers of God's saints. Now this is an ongoing activity. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, with a consciousness to experience the will of God for us. And yet it is as the saints of God that we pray. And we must remember, if we are Christian believers tonight, some great truths about this prayer life that is spoken of here and in other places. And that is that when the Christian saint prays, we do not pray in lonely isolation. Prayer sometimes appears to us to be a very harsh and a lonely and a silent and sometimes a fruitless vigil. And sometimes we imagine that we are, as it were, keeping the watch in prayer. And we are so alone and we feel so isolated. And sometimes so discouraged. But we are joined by the vast multitude of all God's people in all places and in all ages. All the saints share in this approach to the throne of grace. And we all come in the name of Christ and with his Spirit, conjoined to Christ. Because when the saint prays, what is happening in effect? It is the bride of Christ that is praying. It is the body of Christ that is praying. Here is a picture of the Christian church with all her experiences in the world. And the ultimate resource that she has is the throne of grace. But she comes as those who are united to Christ in the bonds of marriage, his bride, whom he has won for himself, the body sharing the life of the head. We come as those who are the friends of Christ. I no longer call you just my servants, but I call you my friends, he says. We come as those who are the family of Christ, his brothers and his sisters. This is my family, he says. These are the ones, those who do the will of God. This is my brother. This is my mother. This is my sister. Those who do the will of God and who keep it. And here in this book of Revelation, we are being reminded, and we'll come across it again, we are being reminded that in this world we're going to have tribulation. We're going to have that sensed weakness. We're going to appear to men to be insignificant and totally unimportant. And what do? We speak to God. We come to God and we pray. And we bend the knee. And we go into the secret place. And we ascend before God's throne with the utterances of prayer. And that is the picture. And in this picture in the book of Revelation here, we are being reminded that this is not some fruitless, pointless, despairing task. There are many conflicts, even in prayer, against the world and the flesh and the devil, striving against the world and the flesh and the devil. But there are so many encouragements and so many consolations given because this passage and many other passages are reminding us that God is the hearer and the answerer of prayer. So the first point that I want to emphasize from these verses is the most elementary point of all about our Christian life. And that is that prayer is an aspect. It is an activity. All the saints have always prayed. and you have never yet met, and you never will meet, a true saint of God who is a stranger to prayer. Some pray more frequently, I say, than others. We know that. And there are times when we ourselves decline, and there are times when we increase in the activity of prayer. But nonetheless, if we are saints of God at all, we are united to Christ by His Spirit, and the Spirit that is within the people of God is not only the Spirit of adoption and the Spirit of regeneration, He is the Spirit of prayer and of supplication. That is the first point we want to emphasize about this text. The second thing I want us to keep in mind about these verses is that these prayers that we utter, sometimes with discouragement, sometimes with confusion, always with sin and imperfection, and often weak, and with a sense of terrible weakness, all of these prayers, we're told, they are acceptable to God. They all ascend up to God, every single one of these prayers. And we are being told this in the most glorious terms. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And there are no exceptions to that. And there are no qualifications. All the prayers of all God's saints, in the Spirit, in the name of Christ, according to His will, every single one of them, without exception, ascends up into the throne of God. We're going to be singing in conclusion in Psalm 141. And in verse 2 of that psalm, we are reminded of the psalmist's cry there, "Let my prayer come up before God as the incense, as a sweet incense, and the lifting up of His hands, let them be before God as the evening sacrifice." And so what this passage is reminding us of is that the prayers of God ascend up as incense, as a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. And we're told in some detail why it is that their prayers are accepted. We're told that the angel, another angel, came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. Now here is the golden censer of the golden altar. And where in the Scriptures do we find a golden censer linked into a golden altar? And it is, of course, in the passages in Scripture that we're reading in Exodus chapter 30 and in Leviticus chapter 16. You remember how when Moses was commanded by God in Exodus chapter 30 concerning the building up of the tabernacle and the various instruments and utensils and furnishings of that tabernacle, part of the furnishings was an altar of incense. There were two altars. There was an altar which received the burnt sacrifice, and that was not made of gold. That altar was made of brass. Brass is the metal of offering. Gold has to do with the inner sanctuary, that closer approach to God, and closer into the holy place, beyond the brass altar of a sacrifice and burnt offerings. There was another altar covered with pure gold, and there was a fire also on this other altar. But it wasn't to receive burnt offerings. Indeed, no offering but the offering of a sweet-smelling compost, a sweet-smelling powder, was to be poured upon that golden altar. And in the morning and in the evening, the priest was to go and he was to kindle the fire on the altar, the golden altar of incense, from coals taken off the altar of sacrifice. And there was that connection between the altar of sacrifice and the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense represented that continual intercession and praise to God, the sweet-smelling sacrifice. And the great assumption in that ritual was that the people of God would offer to God prayers unto God, morning and evening prayer to God. That was part of the daily routine of a man who believed in God. And that is the pattern. And that altar of incense represented publicly before the people that God was pleased with their prayers, and that God would hear their prayers, and that their prayers were welcome to God as a sweet smell to God. How he loved to smell, and how he loved to hear the prayers of men and women calling upon his name. That is the picture. And that is the picture that is brought into this book of Revelation. This whole passage is taken from the symbolism and the ritualism of the Old Testament. The approach to God, the golden altar upon which incense arose with a sweet and a most pleasing savor unto God. But notice this about the passage before us. This angel, the altar of incense before the throne of God in heaven, represented by the earthly altar of incense in Exodus chapter 13, this angel, we're told, he came and he took a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense. So here on the one hand we have the incense of the prayers of God's people. But here is reference to another source of incense. And it is much incense. There was given unto him much incense. This angel does not come with his own offering. He comes with incense that has been given to him. And this incense in the golden censer in the angel's hand is much incense. And it is mingled with the prayers and the incense that comes up from the prayers of the people of God. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the best commentators all agree, and we can find no fault in their interpretation, that here is heavenly incense added to the incense of the prayers of God's saints. Now, what is the symbolism of that? Well, the symbolism of that is, just as we were reading in the book of Leviticus chapter 16, there is a joining together on the Day of Atonement, you remember. There is a joining together between what took place on the altar of sacrifice and the altar of incense. We were reading about it in Leviticus chapter 16. And once in the year, the high priest went in with an atoning sacrifice. And he went into that most holy place of all, where the ark of God's covenant was, and where the mercy seat was to be found, where God was visibly present amongst his people in grace and in mercy. And the altar of sacrifice and the altar of incense were on that great ritual conjoined together to make atonement for the sins of the people and to make a sweet-smelling savor unto God. What is it ultimately that is the sweetest incense in the heavenly places? It is the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that in Ephesians. Christ, he says, gave himself for us a sweet-smelling savor, a sacrifice to God. And what we have here is one of those wonderful truths in symbolic form, which we have in other places in the New Testament. And that is that all our prayers, they derive their efficacy, and they derive their acceptance before God. Not on the basis of what we do, or the sincerity, or the frequency of our prayers, but on the basis of what Christ has done. And before our prayers will ascend as that sweet smell, there must be added to them the incense of this heavenly incense, much incense, and they mingle together. And this is a reminder to us that all our approach to God is based upon the blood and the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest who made an atonement for sin. And the blood of that atonement is taken in. And on the basis of that blood, our Lord Jesus Christ makes intercession, the great act of the high priest on the Day of Atonement was to bring in blood and incense together, representing the forgiveness of sin and the pleas of God's people for mercy and for grace to help them in their times of need. And that is what's being symbolized here in this symbolic form. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, speaks of his own atonement. He must lay down his life as a ransom for many. And even in his earthly ministry, when he was amongst his disciples, you remember how he reminds them that he makes intercession for them even then. In Luke chapter 22, you remember that time when Jesus told his disciples that Satan desired to have them and to sift them like wheat. But do you remember what stood between those disciples and Peter especially on that occasion? And apostasy and ultimate spiritual ruin. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, faint not. And in John chapter 17 we find Christ again praying for his disciples. I pray not for the world, but I pray for them whom thou hast given me out of the world. For thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And in verse 20 of that same chapter in John chapter 17, I pray not only for those, but for all those who shall believe in me through their word. And we read in Romans chapter 8, about our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who died for us. It is Christ who rose again for us. It is Christ who makes intercession for us. And who then is ever going to condemn us if Christ has died and risen and now makes intercession for us? And Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 25 says exactly the same thing. He ever liveth to make intercession for all those who come unto God by him. And this great high priest of ours, whose own heavenly intercession and whose efficacy avails before the throne of God, and on the basis of which our poor, puny little prayers are heard. This great high priest of ours, we're told again in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 15, he is one who sympathizes with us. He knows what it is, you see, that his church, his bride, his body, his family, his friends are experiencing in the world. Bear in mind, this book of Revelation is intended to bring comfort to a persecuted and a despised Christian community. And we often are despised. And there are times when I try to preach the gospel in public and in private, and I know perfectly well that I'm despised. It doesn't matter. We have one who sympathizes with us. And he understands, and he cannot but, because he has been tempted in all points like as we are, and yet he's without sin. The one who intercedes for us is one who shares with us in the afflictions of this world. And the one who knows what it was to be rejected by men, and the one who knows what it was, ultimately, to be faithful unto death. This is the one whose incense and whose worth is added to our prayers. And that's the symbolism of this angel. Much incense out of a golden censer. The heavenly tabernacle where Christ still intercedes and prays for his people to be kept and delivered and to be blessed and forgiven over and over again, ever living, to make intercession for us. And this is a most wonderful picture, because it is a reminder to us that whilst our prayers ascend up to God, we are doing something not only that is pleasing and acceptable to God for Jesus' sake, but we are doing something that God Himself has commanded. And whatever God receives of His people, He gives first of all, and He requires first of all. So when the prayers of God's people ascend up, it is because God commands us to pray, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, put me to the test." The mark of the godless man in the scripture is this: they do not call upon the name of the Lord. That's the unconverted. That's the godless man. The multitudes of this world, they do not call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon me. Seek me early. O thou that hearer art of prayer, all flesh shall come to thee. As we're singing in Psalm 65. God desires us to pray. God requires us to pray. God delights when we pray. The prayer of the upright is His delight. And every prayer is acceptable because of the work of His Son. Those who call upon the name of God, looking unto Jesus, have access and mercy and grace for their times of need. That's the picture. Our prayers are not only part of the ongoing activity of our life, but they are pleasing and acceptable, and they ascend up to God as a sweet smelling savor, the incense that is pleasing to God. The smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the final thing that I want to emphasize this evening is that the prayers of God's people are answered. And we have this in verses 5 and 6. And the angel, this angel, took the censer, which has now been emptied of its incense, and from the altar of incense. Some commentators would say the altar of sacrifice, but there's no indication that that is so. The same golden censer taken with fire from off the altar of incense as a direct consequence and related to the altar of incense. Here is something that has to do with prayer. He filled it with fire off the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And then, we're told, the seven angels, which are the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. Now, what does this mean? There are many ways in which God answers prayer. But this passage is reminding us that God answers prayer with fire. That's the point. He took fire off the altar and cast it into the earth. Now, what is the symbolism of that? The symbolism is this. Judgment. Judgment to come. In the scriptures, fire is often spoken of in terms of judgment. And indeed in chapter 20 in the book of Revelation, as we shall see when we come to it, verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the fire which would never be quenched, the lake of fire. There are other places where fire and judgment and perdition and punishment for sin go together. Who can live with the everlasting burnings? And here we are being reminded of that fiery judgment that follows upon the prayers of God's saints. Now, this is entirely in keeping with what we find in other places in Scripture. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 12, I think at verse 49, you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ giving an indication of the kind of ministry that He had come into the world to fulfill. "I have come to bring fire upon the earth. And oh," He says, "how I am straitened until that fire be kindled." And that is the fire of judgment, as well as the fire of purification from sin. In this world, the presentation of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, always carries with it a note of warning. The message is repent or perish. That's the message of the scripture. We either repent of our sins or we perish in our sins. But we cannot have sin and salvation. It's one or the other. And whilst there is a note that is sweet and filled with incense, we might say, in the preaching of the gospel, there is also this fiery note. From that time forth, you remember, when Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And God in the scripture answers with fire. When the sacrifice has been accepted upon the altar, then the fire of God descends upon men. There are various places where this is brought out. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah on Mount Carmel. And Elijah there was confronting all the prophets of Baal. And Elijah laid down a challenge. And the challenge was that the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And you remember how Elijah laid the bullock in order upon the altar, and then he called upon the name of the Lord, and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice. That is God answering by fire, God vindicating that he is the living and the true God. And the people on that occasion said, the Lord, Jehovah, he is God, he is God. The gods, Baal and other gods, are not gods. You have the fire that fell on the day of Pentecost to begin the new work in the world, the Spirit's power to go now to all the nations, again symbolized by a fire. You have the fire that is often associated with the persecution of God's people, the fiery trials. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing were happening unto you, says Peter. Your faith, he says in chapter 1, you remember, you are in heaviness through many manifold temptations, that the proving of your faith, like pure gold tried by fire, is purged and purified, and it comes forth purified, much more precious than of gold which perishes. The fiery trials, and they are all sent into the world, according to this passage, in answer, God's response to the cries of God's people. And here we are being reminded that God answers our prayers very often in ways that we do not expect. The Christian church is not praying for the destruction of men or for vengeance. We're praying for the salvation of men. But we're also praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And the kingdom of God will not come, indeed it cannot come, until the kingdom of man and the kingdom of Satan is destroyed, and the fire that comes from heaven is punitive, purging, ultimately the penalty of sin. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, we are reminded, you remember, that in the midst of all God's patience and his long suffering and putting up with the sins of men century after century, he tells us this world is being stored up for fire. And the day of God will come, the day of the Lord will come, in which everything will be burned up, all the elements, with a fiery a burning heat, and all the wicked works will be burned up of this world. Men mock these things, and God puts up with their mocking, and God listens to their mocking, and God gives them preliminary tokens of a fiery judgment, because as soon as the prayers of God's people ascend, immediately the fire begins to fall. And that means that there are no prayers which are unanswered. They may not be answered in the way that we would expect, when we would expect. They may be answered in such a way that we don't even associate these events with the answer to our prayers. But God hears and answers prayer. We don't pray for the destruction of men, but part of the glorifying of God and the establishing of the kingdom of Christ finally upon this earth has to do with the destruction of all who resist and oppose the kingdom of Christ. and hence we have the fire that falls. And so this is the picture. These angels begin to sound, prepare themselves to sound, because God's silence comes to an end, and God begins to speak. And God, in these trumpet judgments, as we shall see, gives preliminary tokens of his displeasure with this world. These trumpets have to do with afflictions of this present time, and they are a reminder to us that this world is under the curse of God. The whole creation groans in travail together in pain. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And these preliminary judgments, as we shall see, are tokens of the kinds of events that will take place when the final judgment of God comes. We read of it in chapter 16 in the book of Revelation. The seven bowls of wrath are finally poured out when God's patience is at an end. But the point for you and for me is this. Let's not be over pietistic or humanistic in our prayers. Let's not be over selfish. Let us pray with confidence and with boldness and with an enlargement of heart. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And if God's will includes the destruction of men and of this world, so be it. Pray for that, that God would do it. And that God's name would be vindicated, and that God's justice would be seen to be a reality, and that God would be seen to be the judge of all the earth who does what is right, even in the salvation or in the destruction of men. Let us pray that prayer, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, with all the full import, because that is what is implied in the prayers of God's people. So often our prayers rise no higher than the roof because we're not praying in the way that God would have us pray. We're not asking, we're not receiving anything because we're not asking God to do things or to give us. That's the principle that is underlying these verses. But let us not be afraid when the fires and the judgments of God do come. Isaiah 43, Israel. Be not afraid when you go through the waters, because the waters will not overflow thee. Or when you go through the fire, the flame shall not kindle upon thee. For I am with thee to deliver thee. I am with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to pray. And don't be afraid when we see in our world events which, with the wisdom that comes from the scriptures, we recognize as the finger of God and the portents of a far heavier judgment to come. But let us neither be deceived. God is not mocked. And it's not every prayer that sends the fire from heaven upon the earth. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The prayer of an unrighteous man doesn't avail at all. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I live in sin, if I love sin, if I deliberately practice and harbor and treasure sin, the Lord will not hear me. The prayer of the righteous is his delight. The prayer of the unrighteous is an abomination before the Lord. And we must never imagine that just any old prayer will do. A prayer in times of crisis, or just a prayer when we feel like praying. We must not imagine that that is going to be incensed with the incense of heaven and ascend to the throne of God. We must not imagine that. It is only the prayer of God's saints that reach the throne of God, and in response to those, he gives his answer by fire. And then we shall see in future sessions what this fire and these trumpet judgments actually mean. But the point is this. Here is an encouragement and a consolation for us to keep on praying. Because prayer is not just some pious activity. It is a mighty power in God's dispensation of things. And he is looking and hearing for us to pray. May God bless his word to us.